Starting out the new year by completing a look at seven powerful principles found in Psalm 119. We looked at three individual separate sections, but there are so many sentiments expressed that are found in Psalm 119 that are not repeated very often elsewhere. Now, a lot of the verses in Psalms, the first three that you heard read just a moment ago, are fairly common and are stated in various words to that effect. But there are some that are only found once or maybe in some other passage of Scripture, but not repeatedly in this Psalm. And we started this last week by looking at some principles. We looked at Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. The more we read, the more we study, the more we see how things fit together and the wondrous things that really are in the law of God. Then second, we noticed something that is highly unusual where the psalmist says, I am devoting myself to fearing God. We do not have many people who look at it that way anymore. Most people have no fear of God, and therefore they don't bother to know what he said in the word. But we do need to have that fear, because God is all-powerful, and he does determine with our help where we go when this life is through. And it will be based on various things, such as, did we take the opportunity to know his word? Did we actually fear God? Did we actually try to keep his commandments? So the psalmist says, I am one who is devoted to the fearing of God. And then the third one we looked at last week was that there is no shame in proclaiming the truth. And we have seen at various times those who did have that opportunity to stand before kings and proclaim what is the truth. Now, we'd like to begin with the last four that we're going to look at by looking at this one, indignation over the wicked. Indignation has overtaken me because of the wicked who forsake your law. We see that in verse 53 of Psalm 119. The word translated horror in the King James and indignation in the New King James was rendered hot indignation in the American Standard and burning indignation in the New American Standard. It is the same word used in Psalm 11, verse 6, as burning wind. Let's take a quick look at that. Let's read not only verse 6, but also verse 5 from Psalm 11. Psalm 11, beginning with verse 5, and then also looking at verse 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. And so there is somewhat of a similar thought there to those who are the ungodly and the wicked. But now we might ask the question, what arouses such burning, such hot indignation? And the answer is the wicked who forsakes God's law. Now, why is the writer saying this? Well, we need to remember a couple of things, and that is that this is the writer who previously said that he devoted himself to fearing God. So how would he look at those who don't really care and haven't even bothered? And then second, remember that this is the one who writes that he hates every false way. Now, that's going to be a little bit later, but he still possesses that attitude at the time that he writes verse 53. So he fears God and he hates every false way. One commentary suggests that the writer took offense at the way that truths were so often and simply an amusement to people. Think about that. The Word of God simply being an amusement to people. He is probably correct that those who turn away from God's laws often ridicule them. You know, the law of Moses was given in the 15th century B.C., and the psalmist is writing 400 or 500 years later, possibly even more than that. And so you know that there were going to be some who were going to be saying things like, hey, these things no longer apply. That was 500 years ago. They're out of touch with modern society. Don't we hear people saying that today about the scriptures? Oh, that stuff was 2,000 years ago. That doesn't apply. What does it know about what we're going through today? Well, it knows everything. Because God designed his book to be written and to apply to man and to the sinfulness that man engages in. It isn't that the Bible doesn't apply. It isn't that the Bible is not relevant. The objection that most people have is that it is relevant. And they don't like their sins being called sins. And that's what the Bible does. It's always been that way. You know, some people were probably saying 3 days after the law of Moses was given, well, you know, that was a long time ago. Well, maybe they didn't say it after 3 days, but I would imagine after 3 years. After 30 years, after 300 years, everything that people disregard and dislike, oh, that was in the past. It's different now. So this is the argument that so many people like to make. And they will criticize and make fun of the Word of God. I know a lot of times... before some modern versions were existence, that some would make fun of the King James English because we don't talk that way anymore. Well, that's not the fault of the Word of God. We have translations now that are more in tune with the way we speak today, but that was just their attitude toward the Word, period. They didn't like it. They didn't want to go by it. And so they would say it was out of touch, mock it, and so forth. But the law of Moses was given by God, written by him personally. And so for his people to forsake the divine standard ought to have aroused hot indignation. They trampled upon the word of God, the very one who delivered them from Egypt and gave them Canaan. They made fun of that word from the one who delivered them. And that should arouse indignation on the part of everyone. The Bible's enemies have nothing to offer in its place. Yet they seek to rob all mankind of the blessings of the Word. We today ought to be filled with hot indignation toward those who have nothing good to say about the Bible. They ignore the fact that this nation was founded upon biblical principles. You know what was quoted the most often by the founding fathers? It wasn't Shakespeare. It wasn't some other well-known work. The most popular thing quoted by our founding fathers were the scriptures. Time and again you see references made to the scriptures. They may not give a verse, But they are echoing a thought to what the scriptures say. It's estimated that in Patrick Henry's famous speech that ended with "Give me liberty or give me death," he quoted, or not quoted, but referenced eight scriptures coming to the point of his conclusion. So it was not unusual at all for our founding fathers to do that, and yet what are people saying? Oh, our Constitution's out of date. It's 250 years old. That was a long time ago. They say the same thing about that as they do the Bible itself. And they say the same thing about our founding fathers. Oh, well, you know, that was a long time ago. They didn't have airplanes back then. They didn't have trains back then. They didn't have automobiles like back then. They didn't have automobiles. They didn't have a way to get to the moon like we do. That was just so long ago, it's just not relevant. But I'll tell you one thing they did have back then, sin. And the Bible was relevant pertaining to those sins just as it is relevant today. Technology does not change human character. It changes life. It changes how we can do things. It makes things easier to accomplish, but it doesn't change human character, and it doesn't change the problem with sin. So we know that we have the Word of God and we need to follow it, and that those who are enemies of God should be opposed at every opportunity. We should be filled with hot indignation. We ought to take every opportunity to defend the scriptures, just as we learn in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We ought to realize that knowing Christian evidences is what will defend the word, establish the word, and be able to convince people that the things that they are talking about, they don't really know what they're talking about. Those who denigrate the scriptures are themselves lost, and they are seeking to destroy as many other people as they can. This is basically what you call the blind leading the blind. Go ahead and read some of the things that atheists are advocating. And go ahead and read what they have to say. They have no hope to offer. In fact, there was a letter just last Sunday or sometime during the week where a fellow said he watched his wife die, and he said, "I know there's nothing afterward. That's just it. Once we die, it's all over. It's gone." There's no hope in that. No hope whatsoever. Let our indignation motivate us to positive action. So this is the fourth of the seventh principles that we wanted to discuss. Next, we want to go to Psalm 119 and verse 113. So let's read that one. "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." Well, who are the double-minded? Well, those are people who can't make up their mind. On some occasions, they may love God's law too, but on other occasions, they're not standing with it. They're not following it. They're not living it. And so we need to look at a few passages of Scripture to realize that sometimes people are kind of caught in the middle. They're trying to hang on to one thing and trying to hang on to the other. That's what somebody mentioned several years ago, is that sometimes Christians are miserable because they're trying to reach up to heaven to have what God desires for us and to be with Him in eternity, but they can't quite let go of the world. They just can't quite let go. It means too much to them, apparently. And so that makes a person miserable because he is double minded. He thinks one way and then he thinks another way and then goes back and forth alternating between them. Let's look at what James says about this in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all liberally and without reproach. And it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he shall have anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There may be some who are like those in Elijah's day who believed God, sort of, but would not take a stand with the prophet until he utterly defeated the prophets of Baal. Notice how that started out. We know how it ended up. After his sacrifice was consumed, the people said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." But how did it start out? Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and notice verse 21. After the evidence was presented, which was irrefutable, they didn't have any problem coming to God, but notice what happened first. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" That's being double-minded. "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And notice the response of the people. "And the people answered him not a word." They didn't want to declare themselves. Were they afraid that offending the prophets of Baal, if they said they belonged to Jehovah? They knew that if they embraced Baal, they would offend Jehovah. So they were kind of in the middle, double-minded. And that, of course, is what is condemned. The psalmist loves God's word and is not ashamed to say so. He's not double-minded, and he cannot tolerate those who are. The next principle is also unusual. Psalm 119, verse 126. Verse 126. "It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void." That could have been said of the Elijah situation that we just talked about. "It is time for you to act, O Lord." God did act, and his people did respond positively on that occasion. But they needed to always be in the frame of mind that God is right and the law is his word. They should constantly have been thinking that way, but they had not. They had rendered, in effect, the word of God useless. Notice the second part of that. "They have regarded your law as void." They don't believe there's any power in the word of God. They're just apparently thinking it's useless and void. It kind of reminds one of what some were saying back about 50 years ago that, there's no power in the word of God. The Bible is just a dead letter, like at the post office. No, that's not true. That's how some people think, but that is not true. They refuse to apply the law of God to their own lives. They denied its power. Like those in Jesus' day, they very likely replaced the law of God with the doctrines and commandments of men. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. But the interesting part of this verse is the calling upon God to act, which may sound a little bit presumptuous, man telling God what he needs to do. Literally, the phrase would be translated, time to do for Yahweh. That's how the Hebrew would literally be translated. Time to do for Yahweh. The most obvious meaning is that this is a plea for God to take action. It could mean that we've done all that we can. You will have to do something to effect change. And of course, there had been times when God had done that. As we just mentioned with Elijah, actually that was still yet future from the time this was probably written, but there had been plenty of other occasions. God had acted with the flood back in Genesis. He had acted in the case of the Tower of Babel by spreading people all over the world. He had acted with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there are times that God has acted, and this seems to be a plea for that to occur again. But there is another possibility with that translation, that literal meaning, and that is that maybe it's time for God's people to do for Yahweh. Certainly there are times when God's people need to speak up and to take action. We can't just sit around saying, God, will you do something? Not unless we've exhausted everything within our power and we're helpless to do anything more, then there would be a call for God to do something. But otherwise, we should look for opportunities to speak out against abortion, homosexual marriage, atheism, and other issues. We should be open for both possibilities for us to act, and if there's nothing further we can do, for God to take action. Now we come to the very last of the seven principles, and for that we want to go to verse 136. This is unusual. Also in this psalm, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. We have already seen the response of anger to the way the Lord was treated. This response is one of severe sadness in looking to see that people do not keep God's laws. What do his eyes see that causes them to weep so? First, he sees what will happen to those individuals. Jesus would later warn us in that regard to enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in there. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. To be more explicit, let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is no one that we should ever want to experience that, not even our enemies. If we understand what the Bible is saying, we should not want anyone to have to face that, not even our enemies. But we should have the desire to save and to rescue all who are perishing. Second, he sees what will happen to their children and future generations who follow in their footsteps. Just as we talked about last Sunday evening, Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," and his house followed after the Lord. But those who reject God, not only do those parents die, but very likely their children and grandchildren and those who follow after them will suffer the same fate. And so not only do we see original parents, but we also see what will happen to their houses who follow in their ways. Third, he sees what will happen to society when it loses its way, when it ceases to be governed by godly principles. And we've seen departures in our society, beginning perhaps in 1962 and 3 with prayer and Bible study being taken out of the school, although actually you can teach a Bible course in a public school, but not many people know that. But then going on to Roe versus Wade in 1973, and then coming down more recently to the legalization of homosexual marriage, which is a contradiction in terms. God never designed marriage for two of the same sex, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. So we are seeing a nation losing its way, going in the wrong direction. And maybe the psalmist saw that as well. Maybe the future course of a nation is not irrevocable, but even if it is salvageable, a lot of damage will be done first before that turnaround ever comes. The sadness is overwhelming, hence rivers of tears flowing from his eyes. Jeremiah says something similar in chapter 9 and verse 1. Jeremiah 9, verse 1. And he sees it basically for the same reason as what the psalmist does. Jeremiah writes, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." You have to read Lamentations to find out what he observed and how bad it was and why he needed a fountain of tears for his eyes. Perhaps the writer has a vision also of the captivity that is to come when society loses its way and departs from God. So these then are the seven principles that are not generally found throughout the rest of Psalm 119. As we said, many thoughts are repeated, but not these. There are wondrous things in the Word. May we meditate, may we study, may we look for those wondrous things. Second, may we all be devoted to fearing God. That's the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. May we realize that there is no shame in proclaiming the truth. Yes, other people may ridicule, but there is no shame to us for proclaiming what is true. Then hot indignation for those who forsake God's word. Hatred for the double-minded who just can't ever seem to make up their minds which side they're standing on. Number 6, it is time for God to act. Maybe we need to be speaking up. But maybe there is no one who can do anything but the Almighty. Either way, it is time. And number 7, the river of tears for what lies ahead if we do not devote ourselves to God and if we do not encourage members of the body of Christ to stand, and if we do not try to affect society in a positive way, this is what we have to look forward to in the future, a river of tears. But it does not have to be that way. And we have the ability, with God's help, to keep that from happening. This morning, if you have never obeyed the gospel, that's where you need to start. You can bemoan things that are happening around us and things that are in the world, but have you made your declaration that you are going to follow God? Have you repented of your sins? Are you willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, as we talked about in class from Acts chapter 22 and verse 16? If not, which side are you on? That's worth thinking about, isn't it? You need to not be double-minded, but you need to obey the gospel as soon as you understand it and are willing to comply with what is necessary to be saved. If you're already a child of God, we pray that you are doing what you can. And if not, that needs to be changed also. Can we help you in any of these matters? If we can, let us know while we stand and while we sing.